So who do you call on when you are faced with a crisis? I want you to look in your notes right now. Who do you call on when you're faced with a crisis? I suppose a real honest answer to that would be, it depends on what the crisis is. If my heart is racing, or if there's a distinct flutter, I'm not going to go to my mechanic. You ever had one of these? You might, if your battery is dead, click, 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 who are you going to call? Don't call me. I may have jumper cables, but I can't get you any closer to what's wrong than that. You're probably going to call AAA, and they'll be there in a jiffy and get that battery in and out. Who do you call when you're faced with a crisis, maybe a crisis of the soul? You got some questions. The early church faced overwhelming threats from inside the body of Christ, inside the religious community, and outside the religious community. They could have buried their heads in the sand. They could have run for their lives, changed their location. Instead, they, as I say in your notes, on the inside of the notes, instead they entrusted those threats to people who lived Spirit-filled lives. Spirit-filled lives. I want you to look in the back of your notes at the questions that are here this morning. I'm going to read all five questions so you're mindful of these, and then encourage you to turn to the inside of the notes after that. But look at these questions. The first question is, who are you most likely to call when you're facing a crisis? Okay, there it is, right at the top. The second one is, what was the real threat facing the early church in Acts chapter 6, verse 1? In your own words, to whom did the apostles turn? In your own words, now this is kind of a little bit of an overarching question. To whom did they turn to face that crisis? Think about that. Number three, what's the secret to being filled with the Holy Spirit? What's it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you recognize someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit? Number four, describe some of the ways you see the Holy Spirit filling people throughout our ministry. Throughout our ministry. And number five, kind of related to this last question, but connected to everything else that's going on here, how do you talk with people who are far from God? How do you talk with people? You, not a generic question about somebody. How do you talk to people who are far from God? You'll notice in the inside your notes that we're covering a lot of territory today. It's chapter 6, essentially from verse 2 to the end of chapter 7, which is 60 verses, chapter 7. So I want you to just open your notes and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, page 1083 in the Bible in the rack in front of you. I'm going to begin reading once again. I'll read at verse 1 of chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, Greek-cultured Jews, among them, these are Jews who had come to Christ, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said to this group of disciples, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God, to stop telling people about Christ, to stop praying, and in the midst of all of this, to start feeding people. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group. That pleased them. They didn't say, "You lazy puds," as my one of my college roommates used to say. This proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. These are all Greek names. So they probably chose seven people from among the Greek-speaking community of believers now. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. It just kept on spreading and spreading. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The first point in your notes is that Spirit-filled people. Now, what is a Spirit-filled person? It is a believer in Jesus who is walking with God, who is having fellowship with God. It is someone who is surrendered to God. A Spirit-filled person is surrendered to God and His will. The Word of God is laying hold of that person's life, him or her, young or old. The Word of God is laying hold of their life. And they're being obedient to what they see in God's Word. Whether they're using a devotional like this, or a devotional on their phone, or whether they are listening to a sermon and leaving a sanctuary like this, and they're going out into the real world and they're responding to what they've heard. It's people. A Spirit-filled person is someone who's taking in God's word and sitting transparently before Him and saying, "Lord, may this be true in my life. Put your finger on any part of my life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my every anxious thought. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way that is everlasting, that's going to change me." A Spirit-filled person is someone who, when they come face to face with themselves in the mirror and they realize, "I've been playing games with God. I've been playing games with myself and the people around me. Lord, I surrender all. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." A Spirit-filled person is simply someone who knows Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit is living. And if you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells you. A Spirit-filled life is a life surrendered to God. And so the first point is Spirit-filled people stand out when something needs to be done. They stand out because they can pick up the ball and run with it. They'll know what to do when someone says, "How do we respond to this now? I'm kind of blown away by what's going on right now." A Spirit-filled person is listening to God, and they stand out in a crowd because people know this person is walking with God. In this case, these people, it pleased the people when the apostles said, "Choose seven men who you know are filled with the Spirit." And I'm sure they didn't have to twist anybody's arm. These seven men were seven men in the midst of them who were walking with God and being obedient to God. And they chose these men. We're not sure if they passed around cards and wrote names on everybody was anonymous. We don't know if they followed parliamentary principles or not. Doesn't matter. They chose these people. And what was the result? God honored this plan. And the church kept growing and growing and growing because they took care of the widows and they got the word out and fed the people around them. This is not rocket science, folks. They chose people who were walking with God, who could be entrusted with this simple but very necessary task. These guys stood out. The second point, verses 8 to 14, is that spirit-filled people stand strong in the face of lies and accusations. Let me read verses 8 through 14. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Now, we already know that he's full of the Spirit. He's controlled by the Spirit of God. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition rose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Well, I thought he was chosen to be a waiter. I thought he was chosen to be a table server. I thought he was chosen to wait on widows. But he was also full of wisdom. Where'd the wisdom come from? Where'd it come from? It came from God. It came from the Holy Spirit. It came from the Word of God impressed upon his heart. It came from a life that was surrendered. And this wisdom was recognizable. And all these learned people couldn't stump him, couldn't throw him a curve. Some of us will say, Pastor, if I ask those two questions to people, what happens if I run into somebody smarter than me? You probably will. You know, you will. And maybe somebody who's a little more bold than you. Amen, that'd be great. But if you're walking in the Spirit and you ask those two questions, if you're living a transparent life before God and you ask those two questions, you'll be ready to respond. As you look those people in the eye, don't look away. Just respond to them and their questions. What is it about this Spirit-filled life that is so recognizable? That you stand out in the midst of lies and accusations? Well, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Would you turn with me, please? It's just a few more books. It's Acts, then it's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then as you go further into the Bible, it's Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Now, so I say, by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires that which is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires that which is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are very obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There was a piece on CBS this morning. It was saying, affairs are normal. They actually can enhance your marriage. I mean, basically, everybody does it. Affairs are normal. Sexual immorality outside of, they didn't even call it immorality. Sexual activity outside of marriage, no big deal. Could be a good deal for your marriage. These kind of acts are of the sinful nature, and they're very obvious. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, this is what you're going to see in the life of people who are filled with the Spirit. Ordinary people. Before I read this list, we saw a movie last night with friends. It was 1517 to Paris, a Clint Eastwood movie. Three guys who are the lead actors were the three men who were heroes when a terrorist tried to kill many people on a train bound to Paris. They were three ordinary guys who grew up in the Sacramento area. They grew up together from grade school on. They were not perfect guys. They were just ordinary guys who did an extraordinary task. Now I'm saying this, I can't comment on their walk with God at all. But what I can say is ordinary people like you and me, ordinary people can walk by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will produce in us some amazing things. Verse 22, Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is an extraordinary love. I'm putting the word extraordinary in here, okay? But this is a standout. The fruit of the Spirit is extraordinary love, agape love, extraordinary joy, extraordinary peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. These guys, verses 11 through 14, they keep leveling these insults and mockery at Peter. They produce false witnesses. Lies in a courtroom where Stephen's life is on the line. And he stands there. And verse 15 says that all who were sitting in the room, who does that include? It includes the liars, the people making the false accusations. And it says, all who were sitting in the room, verse 15, in the Sanhedrin, looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. Was it a halo over his head? Do you think? Do you think it was a glow? I don't know. I kind of don't think that that's what it was. But I believe that when people are walking in the Spirit, even in the midst of life's most painful and disconcerting and disarming experiences, there is a countenance among people who are walking in the Spirit, who are filled with the Spirit. And their countenance radiates the Christ who, when he was persecuted, when people lied about what he said, when they beat him and the blood was running down his forehead, when he was gasping for air, his countenance was still that of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And Stephen's countenance was like that. It was like, something's different here. Something's very, very different. People who are filled with the Spirit stand strong in the face of lies and accusations. In chapter 7, verse 1, through verse 34, and I'll just say this, that people who are filled with the Spirit understand the big picture. They got a better grasp of the big picture. So when Stephen gets a chance to speak in verses 1 through 34, in that, he evidences that he's got a grasp of God's word. When he starts talking, it almost might sound like he's filibustering. Because now he's going to start all the way back. They said, didn't you say, this guy said that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. So Stephen says, okay, well, here's my defense. Let me go back to Moses. I'll go back further than that. I'll go back to Abraham. And he starts talking and talking and talking. But what he's doing is he's weaving God's plan. God called Abraham, and he called him, and he promised him a land when there wasn't even a land. And he promised that he would bless the world through this man, Abraham, through his people that would be so numerous. He promised, and he promised, and he promised, and he promised. And he was with his people in the most impossible situations. Verse 17, as time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of the people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph came along. And he dealt treacherously, verse 19, he dealt treacherously with our people. But you see, this was all inside of Stephen is weaving this together. This was all inside of God's sovereign plan, all inside of his sovereign plan. Verses 35 to 43. This is the same Moses that they had rejected with the words, his brothers rejected him with these words. Excuse me. Moses' people rejected him when he killed an Egyptian, because that Egyptian was mistreating one of his people. This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and their deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Who was he talking about? Moses didn't even know it. He didn't know his name. But he was talking about Jesus. God is going to send a prophet like me who will deliver his people. And he will be rejected just like you've rejected. He said this hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene, the eternal Son of God. Verses 44 to 47. After we understand that people who are filled with the Spirit listen to God's word, here's Stephen who's on the hot seat, and he's listening to God's word that needs to be delivered to these people at this time, these people who claim to have this most profound allegiance to the word of God. And he's saying, you don't get it. And he's going to lead up to this point by saying, you too have stubborn hearts, and you too have rejected this eternal prophet, Jesus. Verses 44 to 47, people who are led by the Spirit understand what's at stake. He speaks in verses 44 to 47 about the tabernacle. Verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony. Remember, what was the tabernacle? It was like the temple, but it was a tent. The Holy of Holies was in that place. Sacrifices were done there in front of the tabernacle for hundreds of years as that tent of meeting moved from place to place. And it was the house of God. That tabernacle was God's idea in function and in form. God had plans for it. And we know from Jesus, and we know from the book of Hebrews, that tabernacle in the wilderness and that which would become the temple in Jerusalem, the permanent, the hard-bodied temple of God in Jerusalem, we'd find out in the book of Hebrews that place of worship was only a shadow, of the real tabernacle, of the real temple. And that real tabernacle and real temple was Jesus. He was where, he is where real worship takes place. And in verses 44 to 47, these Spirit-filled people understand, you and I too, we understand what's at stake as we speak about Jesus. And he understood the difference. In this message, he understood, inspired by the Spirit, he understood the difference between form, a tabernacle, and function, a relationship with God. He understood the difference between form, a place of worship. Nice looking place of worship, isn't this? Understanding the difference between form and function, a relationship with God. Why is he talking about the tabernacle? Because they're accusing him of saying that Jesus is going to tear down the temple in Jerusalem. They're accusing Stephen of saying that. And he goes way back to say, listen, that temple is God's idea. It's God's idea. What he's really after is not building. What he's really after is not religion. He understands the difference between form and the function. And the function is people who know Jesus, who are surrendered to him, who are walking in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God. And he appeals then to their conscience. Verses 48 to 54. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Don't limit him. Some of the people you might ask that question to will say, like one guy I spoke to this week, to say, Pastor, I got to be honest with you. I haven't been much of a religious person for most of my life. Okay. Say more. The Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? Now, the appeal to the conscience. You stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. These two chapters are all about the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, but also this conviction. You always resist, verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet of your fathers that your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, you who have not obeyed what you say you revere. He appeals to the conscience. And there comes a time when we need to say to people, probably all of us, what do you think God's after? What do you really think he's after? Is he after that you make your bed? Is he after that you take out the trash on Monday nights? Or is he after that you help with the dishes? Is he after maybe that you, would it just satisfy God if you just took care of widows? No, he's after our hearts. He's after a relationship that is marked by obedience. And so verses 55 through 59, verses 55 through 59, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, okay? Put some words in there. What are you translating when you read that? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. But what is he right now? He is fully surrendered to God in the midst of this horrible situation. He's fully surrendered to God. He looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man standing there named Saul. Saul, standing there, who would later become the Apostle Paul. Verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see, spirit-filled people surrender to his will. I don't know where all your crises are going to be in life, with your family, in your mind, in your heart. I don't know where all of them will be. I know where some of them will be. But spirit-filled people surrender to God's will. Surrender to his ways. And they find in the midst of that, what? As they're surrendered, it's not, oh, well, God wins. Spirit-filled people are what? Full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Kindness? Where do you see that in this? The last item is that spirit-filled people forgive. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Who do you know? Who do you know in our midst who's spirit-filled? And how do you know that they are? You know, there are a number of people that, by the way, being spirit-filled is a moment-by-moment thing. It's not a, well, you were filled now and it's that way forever. But spirit-filled people, when spirit-filled people are walking with God, You hear it in their conversation, even though they might be in pain. Spirit-filled people, when they are filled with the Spirit, they serve God with joy. There's no complaining in it. There's none. There's just none. I'm the only one that ever does this. No. Spirit-filled people gladly serve. They don't try to do everything because they can't do everything. They don't have all the gifts to do everything. But spirit-filled people do what they can out of a relationship with God. So who are the people? I could make a list of people that I have seen in this ministry who I would say have been spirit-filled. Because when they serve out of that relationship to God. Spirit-filled people, when they ask a question that their pastor told them to ask, they ask the question that their pastor told them to ask without saying, "That idiot told me to answer this question." In their hearts, they wouldn't say that out loud. Doesn't sell well. But when they ask the question, they're like, "Well, I think the pastor entrusted this to me for a reason." And let me tell you, and he also said that I would run into dozens and dozens of people this week. Dozens of people. Unless you're a hermit, you'll run into dozens of people you can ask the question to. Hey, spirit-filled people, ask the questions, when they ask them, with joy. And they have fun doing it. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this example of this amazing servant who in his last moments spoke so well of you with such clarity of thought. He saw the big picture, and I pray, Lord, that we would be the kind of people who see the big picture and who love representing you to each other and to the world out there. Lord, we want to serve you with all of our hearts. I pray that you would continue to show us open doors and that we would gladly walk through them. I pray that we would be living lives that are fully surrendered to you. And may you receive all the honor and glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.